It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there is an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Okay, let's pray this morning. Lord God, we ask that you'd give us understanding into your word. We ask, Lord God, that you'd give us illumination. Please help us to understand. I ask, Lord, for everybody here that you'd give us wisdom. Give us wisdom liberally, Lord. I ask for that. I pray that we'd hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we'd be filled. And Lord, I ask that you'd give us understanding and that we'd be hearers of your word and doers of it. Please, Lord, it can only be done by your grace, by your power. It can only be done by the Spirit. So we ask for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the last sermon from this gospel, we saw that Jesus had a very interesting and lively conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. This was at Jacob's well. Jesus wisely and carefully leads her to himself. It is a perfect model of evangelism. And we left off at the point where Jesus directly declares to the woman that he is the Messiah. This Sunday we'll start with that verse, following after that one, and finish our discussion of this narrative. And once again in verse 27 it states this: "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The disciples return and they're shocked at seeing Jesus, the rabbi, talking to a Samaritan woman." Now, Jesus reveals by his actions that women who are looked down upon in that time and culture are equal in value to men. Jesus is the great liberator of women. And in verses 28 through 30, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." So isn't this fascinating? This, if you recall, in the last sermon, this woman went to a well during the heat of the day alone, which suggests that she is a social outcast. Because women didn't go to the well alone. They did not go during the heat of the day, but she was trying to avoid others, the other women. She was trying to avoid that, so she went during the heat of the day and alone. So she's an outcast. So what is this woman who is now saved, she's born again, what does she do? She goes back into the town where she's an outcast and witnesses. She becomes an evangelist. And she becomes a very effective evangelist. She gives her testimony. Previously in John chapter 3, we saw that Jesus led Nicodemus, a very high official in Israel, leads Nicodemus and to himself. And That took time for Nicodemus. Eventually we see that he does become a believer. But now Jesus leads this woman who's an outcast. Both from a high social strata of society all the way down to low, Jesus is reaching them both. Jesus is the great evangelist. He understands what is in man and knows how to perfectly lead anybody, the rich and poor, the high and low, to himself. True conversion obviously took place in this woman's life. She's excited. She's excited to share the gospel, to go back in town. She does not even seem to be concerned about her past shame, just in revealing the gospel. You know, I understand that. When I became a believer, there was this great excitement, and I had to share my faith. And I remember the first time I witnessed to someone, I was in this parking lot at night. I just told someone about the gospel. It was meager and kind of feeble, and I was scared and nervous, but I was excited. And it's the same thing, you know, you can see that here with this woman. And it's just a beautiful thing. I became something of an evangelist when I became a believer. Now, with respect to the woman leaving her water jar, it states that in the text, that she left her water jar. Why is this seemingly irrelevant little detail left in the text? The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was a literary master, and his writing reveals many qualities, including an economy of expression. Scripture is perfect. There must be a reason why this detail is left in the text. Do you remember the discussion Jesus had with the woman about water? Her setting aside of the water jar reveals much in light of the past discussion in this narrative. This woman, now converted, now filled with the living water given by Jesus, has no need for her water jar. The water jar, I think, is symbolic of her earthly strivings. Her earthly strivings to try and satisfy her spiritual need. And she sets that water jar aside because her spiritual thirst was finally, eternally slaked. Also, remember that Jesus asked for a drink. It is likely that she left the jar behind that Jesus might take a drink from it. Earlier, you know, Jesus did ask her for a drink. So having been ministered to, this woman is saved. She now ministers to Jesus. The woman proposes a question for the townspeople. Can this be the Christ? At this point, she is certain that he is the Messiah. But her question is crafted to provoke them to consider the claims of Jesus. She becomes a wise and smart evangelist. Some or all of the Samaritans residing in this town are amazed at the woman's testimony, and they're provoked by this, and they leave what they're doing and walk away from the town and into the fields, moving towards Jesus and his disciples. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 31 through 33. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" The disciples are concerned about meeting the needs of their teacher, of their rabbi, and that was common during that time. Jesus responds by stating that he has food that they are unaware of. This confuses the disciples because they think he's talking about physical food. They took him at a literal level and they misunderstood. It's common for the crowds to misunderstand as well. They take him at a literal level. That happens often. And here we see it happens with the disciples. In verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus likens performing the will of the Father as his food. Generally speaking, when do you eat? Congregation, when do you eat? When you're hungry. All right. Probably shouldn't bring this metaphor, this illustration up at this time. But food nourishes us and gives us energy. The deeper our hunger, the deeper our desire for food to satiate that hunger. Hunger is a powerful drive. To Jesus, obeying the will of the Father was like food. Following him was like consuming delicious food, a savory feast. Do you have that kind of zeal? You know, the song we're singing today about having more passion. Do you have that kind of zeal? Are you driven to do God's will as much or more than you're driven to satiate your hunger? Think of your favorite dish. Okay, I'm really going to push this a little further. Think of your favorite dish. What's your favorite meal? You know, I remember one of my favorite dishes. I remember this spicy salmon dish a friend of ours made. That was one of my favorites. Yeah, that was a really good meal. But think about your favorite dish. When you obey God, is it like eating your favorite food? Verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The approaching Samaritans must have been in view at this point. And Jesus directs their gaze towards them, maybe with a sweeping gesture. Look, there's the harvest. Making a contrast between physical harvests, which are seasonal, and spiritual harvests, which occur all year long. I mean, there's certain harvests that only grow during a season. That's what physical harvests are like. But you could have a spiritual harvest at any time. Jesus' disciples had urged him to eat, and now he is urging them to see the ripe crop of souls surrounding them, ready to be harvested. By the way, the white color of the ripe fields ready for harvest is not a reference to a literal physical crop. It's not. It's actually a reference to the Samaritans who are approaching in white clothing. Imagine the scene. The sky is turquoise, the clouds are ivory, the month was possibly December or January, and at this time, the physical harvest is actually months away. The fields would have been green, not white. And the actual harvest occurred around the middle of April. Jesus, the master teacher, joyfully directs the gaze of his disciples towards the spiritual harvest. The Samaritans approaching in this green field dressed in white. It's a beautiful scene. In Matthew 9:35-38 states this, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Are you counted among those who are laboring in this harvest? Are you praying for laborers to enter into this harvest? It states that right there, that we should pray. We should pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So I want to encourage you to be a laborer. I want to encourage you to pray for laborers. And in verses 36-37, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Now, Christ is the sower and his disciples the reapers, and they rejoice together. In verses 38-39, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." The other laborers referred to here are Jesus and the now converted Samaritan woman. The disciples will enter into their labor by reaping a harvest of souls among the Samaritans who are moving closer towards them. By God's grace, a revival occurs in Sikkar. Let's pray for a revival to occur in Miramar and in other places. And I have a reading here from Luke 9:51-33. In contrast to this Samaritan town, Sikkar, there is a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. That's in Luke 9:51-53, and it states this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The reaction of these unbelieving Samaritans is vastly different from the reaction of the Samaritans in this town. And in verses 40-41, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They receive him. Upon hearing the woman's testimony, these Samaritans receive Jesus eagerly and urge him to stay with them, which he does for a couple of days, and during that time, many more believed because of his word. Imagine that. Remember, the history between the Jews and the Samaritans is very, there's conflict there. They hated each other. They hated each other. That's just history. And here, a Jew lodges with Samaritans for 2 days. The racial barrier is smashed by God's power. The gospel breaks through. Isn't that amazing? And in verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So these citizens, having heard Jesus personally, this group of citizens from Sikkar declare that he is indeed the Savior of the world. This statement is even stronger than the declaration made by the woman. And it should be seen as the apex of this entire narrative. Jesus is the Savior of every true believer throughout history. This Samaritan woman is gloriously redeemed. Now I would ask you a question. Have you ever met a Samaritan woman? Or a Samaritan man? Not literally. Not literally a Samaritan man or woman. I mean, they're all around us. Do you try and minister to them? Or walk right by? This is some time ago, but it was past midnight. And I was out for one of my walks. Sometimes it's a late night. Sometimes I go out for a late night walk. I like the peace at night. This was in Lake Worth. There really wasn't much in the way of sounds. Maybe in the background, the drone of the highway and the scuff of my soles. But I was just out for a walk. And deep in the distance, while I was moving casually, I noticed someone far out in the distance, and it moving down the street. And I took note of it, but I just continued my walk. For some reason, I often peer down to the ground when I walk. And I just kind of, it's just kind of a habit of mine. And the dark street was speckled with whiteness. You know, sometimes you see the seashells mixed with the concrete and flecks of mica. Well, I was just walking with my head down, and then, hi, said a woman striding towards me. She stretched out her hand. She said, what's your name? And I said, Scott. I said, hesitating. And for a moment, then I shook her hand. Sensing my unease, she said, don't worry, I won't bite. And I saw you standing there for a long time. Looking down, I looked down, then I looked away, then I turned to gaze at her directly, and I realized she's probably a prostitute. And, I'm drunk, she said, in the manner of a partygoer, affirming to another conformity to the festivities. I have a bottle at home, she added, suggesting implicitly that I join her. Beneath the jovial demeanor, her eyes in the pale luminosity of the streetlight look sad and worn. It's like she was wearing this mask of a smile, but if you looked at her eyes, they're worn out and sad. It revealed that she had walked many miles, if you know what I mean, many, many miles. And I recognized myself there to some degree. We talked for a little while, and then she tried to be a little bit more direct. Is there something I can do for you? No, was my response. And then I revealed to her that I was a youth minister. And then her happy mask dissipated, and her face revealed what her eyes had hinted at. Guilt was there as well. I love Jesus, she said at one point. We talked some more, and I tried, poorly I might add, to witness to her. I tried. In so many words, some graphics, she began informing me that the 12 disciples were failures, that they had all made major mistakes. And I agreed with her. I said, I agree with that. They all have. She emphasized this point. It seemed like she was trying to offer justification for a situation. But at the same time, there was something in her expression that sounded like beyond dismissing the seriousness of her sin. It was like someone who was saying, well, we all make mistakes. But there was also something else in her statement. It sounded like she's saying, maybe I too could one day become a disciple. We were talking in the middle of the street near a four-way intersection, but it was a quiet one. It wasn't like a heavy four. It was real quiet, kind of a back street four-way intersection. And this vehicle needed to pass, a pickup truck blazing its lights, moving slowly between us. I thought we were going to return to the center line and continue our discussion. But after being separated by the truck, she began to walk away and she turned to look back at me. God bless you, I said, not knowing what to say, you know. Not knowing, sometimes it's awkward. That means you don't know what to say. She, with that bereft, sorrowful look in her eyes, just turned away without a parting word, walking down the sidewalk, moving off into the unforgiving night. She didn't get saved. But later on, I thought about the encounter, wondering about it. I thought about the prostitutes in Scripture. Some, not all, many of them were saved. Think about Rahab. I could see the possibility of great beauty brimming out from within her by God's grace. She was precious. She really was a person made in the image of God. She didn't represent some fringe form of humanity, some gross perversion of the norm. She is in a sense, if I can say this, she is in a sense us. Only we are redeemed for those who are believers here today. We were all, and to some extent still are, at the very least, spiritual prostitutes. Though soon to be fully transformed by the grace of God into the pure, spotless bride of Christ. Understanding this yields empathy, a natural check to the poison of pride. In life, including evangelism, I think it's necessary to empathize with murderers and prostitutes and whoever else, because that really is where we've been and is to some degree where we still are. This is just reality. Just a cursory examination of my thoughts and our thoughts at times reveals that, right? Now, that's a hard thing to say. I know. I know that. Having said that, we should also, lest we become disheartened over our battle with indwelling sin, remind ourselves and other believers often that we are, by the sovereign grace of God, indeed saints. Let's remember that and strive to reach out to the lost. They're all around us. They're all around us. Recently, just days ago, my wife and I were at a Target and we saw a man picking something out of the garbage. It's another one. He's made in the image of God. Verses 43 through 44. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. After spending 2 days in Sychar among the Samaritans, Jesus, knowing that it was not yet time for his humiliation on a cross and following exaltation, continues his journey to his hometown of Galilee, where he knew he would not receive honor as a prophet. Bethlehem of Judea was, of course, Jesus' birthplace, but he grew up in the region of Galilee where Nazareth is located, and therefore it is, in this sense, his hometown. By visiting Galilee, rather than a place where he would be honored, he avoids provoking the lethal hostility of the envious Pharisees. At points in this gospel, in accordance with the precise directives of the Father, Jesus carefully steers around a premature death that he might fulfill at the right time the mission given to him. He's very careful not to allow people to push him forward too fast or to slow him down. He's very careful to follow the will of the Father, and he does everything that pleases the Father. In verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. In their lust for miracles, the Galileans welcomed Jesus, but did not respond to him with saving faith, and thus failed to truly honor him. Most of them will eventually reject him, as we'll see when we get to chapter 6. They embraced him as a worker of miracles. They embraced him in that way. But in dramatic contrast to the Samaritans at Sychar, they did not receive him as the Messiah. They had their own views of what the Messiah should look like. They liked the miracles. But when Jesus does not fulfill their view and their expectations of what a Messiah should be, then they reject him. Depending on one's motivations, one may rightly or wrongly desire a miracle and ask God for one. In the case of the Galileans, they strove to use God as a means to the end of a miracle. In other words, they're extremely concerned about miracles, as many are today, but they were not concerned about God. And in verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Jesus now enters into his Galilean ministry, visiting Cana, where he performed his first miracle. The inhabitants, rather than respond with belief to that first sign, are seen here still hungering for miracles. We see a lot of that today, don't we? There's a hunger for miracles, and I'm not saying it's wrong to ask for a miracle. I believe God grants miracles. But there's people that are so concerned with miracles, they don't really care about God. The inhabitants, rather than respond with belief to that first scene, are just hungry for miracles. By the way, the tetrarch, which is a lesser king, that's what a tetrarch is, over Galilee and Perea at this time is Herod Antipas. In light of John's overarching purpose for composing this gospel, which is to reveal and defend Christ's deity and lead others to believe in him, John decides to record only two specific events that took place in Galilee. The healing of the official's son and the feeding of the 5,000. The healing at the pool of Bethesda is not included because it occurred in Judea. By the way, with respect to the official, the official, this man would have been an officer in service to Herod. This is an officer. And in verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. An official from Capernaum who has a son that is ill hears that Jesus is in Cana and travels to meet him, requesting that he visit and heal his son who is at the point of death. Now, this would have been a man of means. This is an official in Herod's court, in service to Herod. And so he's a man of means. He had resources at his command, but obviously nothing had worked. And this man is in a sense of desperation here regarding his son. In contrast to the strong faith of the centurion who had a servant who was sick, this man fails to realize that Jesus does not need to be physically present to heal. Also, Jesus is God, and therefore his power extends beyond the grave. Even if the official's son dies, he can heal him and raise him up, as he did with Lazarus. And in verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Isn't that a strange thing to say? This man travels to see him. This man's son is ill. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes him. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Strange. He rebukes this distressed man, exposing his superficial faith. Jesus knew what was in the official's heart, and realizing that he was only seeking a miracle and not him, uses strong evangelistic tactics to lead him to himself. That is very interesting. By the way, I have a quote here. The expression signs and wonders is not a reference to two different kinds of miracles. That's not what it's a reference to, but one in the same depending on how it is seen. Consider this quote from William Hendrickson in his New Testament commentary on the Gospel of John. A wonder is something startling. The term views the mighty deed not like sign from the point of view of the light which it sheds upon the person and work of the Lord, but from the aspect of the effect which it has upon the spectators. These spectators were always looking for something sensational or exciting. There's a lot of that today, isn't there? There's a lot of people running after the sensational and the exciting. And once again, miracles do occur, but there's a lot of running after that. And in verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. The man, under a deep burden of concern, makes an urgent plea to Jesus. You can hear it. You can almost hear his voice. Sir, please. And in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So Jesus challenges his weak faith, commanding him to depart, compassionately assuring him that his son will live. The son will not die. And the man takes Jesus at his word and the rebuke and responds in faith, trusting in his word, and leaves, which is remarkable considering the fact that he had just only recently been imploring Jesus to come with him and heal his son. So Jesus is concerned about spiritual healing here, not just physical healing, but spiritual healing of this man. At that exact time, Jesus healed the man's son. His son did indeed live, which is repeated again in this narrative. And this emphasizes the fact that true life is found only in Jesus Christ. It draws attention to this fact. And in verses 51 through 52, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the child's remarkable recovery is, the recovery of the child is so amazing that his servants actually journey towards him. They don't wait. They don't wait for the official to come home. This suggests to me that there's a lot of harmony in this household. That the official loves his servants and the servants love the official. They travel to meet with the official to tell him the good news. Probably the official stayed in Cana overnight and left early. And so, strangely, rather than immediately rejoice, the master asks when the recovery occurred and they tell him the exact hour when the fever left him. Now, isn't it interesting? Wouldn't you, if you heard that your son or daughter was healed, would you say, what hour? Wouldn't you say, oh, that's great. That's awesome. You have tears in your eyes. But this official asks what hour, and they tell him when the fever left him. In verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. Aware that this was the precise hour when Jesus had told him that his son would recover, the official finally responds with saving faith in Jesus, as does his entire household. So Jesus was concerned with the healing of his household. The child was healed physically, praise God. But the greater healing, spiritual healing, salvation, occurred in the father and his whole household. Notice the progression of the father's faith. There's a progression with the woman at the well. We see that when Jesus leads her to himself. And likewise, we see a progression with this man, this official, as Jesus leads him to himself. Quote, from a mere belief in Christ's miracle-working power to faith in the word of Jesus, and finally, to faith in the person of Christ, in which faith this father was joined by his entire household. End of quote. That is also by William Hendrickson in his commentary in the Gospel of John, which I love that commentary. It's very good. In verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The first sign Jesus performed in Cana was, if you recall, it was transforming water into wine. The second is the healing of this official's son here. Both testify to the fact that Jesus is indeed God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, and that he is truly sovereign over the entire created order. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you're a sovereign God. Lord God, I pray that we would take lessons from this and learn how to do the work of evangelism. Lord, I praise you. I thank you for the testimony given by Brother Keith with Prometa and the wonderful work and things that are going on there. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we would see the harvest. That the harvest is white. I pray, Lord God, that we would see that there's many lost souls. I pray that we would see the Samaritan women at the well, so to speak. I pray that we would see that the fields are ready for harvest and we'd enter into this harvest. Lord, we pray that we'd become laborers in this harvest and we'd labor diligently. I also pray, Lord God, that you'd send laborers into this harvest. We ask for this, Father. We pray for all these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.